verse is, by this verse, joy should be welling up in our hearts. Thank you. It's okay. Charles Spurgeon said, "It does not spoil your happiness to confess your sin. The unhappiness is in not making the confession." We can see this in the context of 1 John itself. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the context a lot. I want you to look toward the beginning of the chapter of 1 John 1. And look in verse 4, because John already lays out the whole purpose of his letter. John literally says, verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And there it is from John himself. The content in this book is written for our joy as believers to be complete. And this verse that we'll be looking at this evening is for our joy. Now, 1 John, as many of us know, is an epistle that goes over a lot of the tests for what it means to be a Christian. It goes over the characteristics of what makes a true Christian versus what does not make a true Christian. And it seeks to explain the qualities that should mark someone who is truly a believer versus the person who wears it in name and label only. And these tests throughout the books, and I'll list a few of them just for remembrance, they include things such as obedience to his commandments, walking as Jesus walked, loving our brother and meeting his needs, not loving the world, holding fast to the true doctrine of Christ. These are the various tests listed throughout the book for what should mark a true Christian. And it doesn't mean they're all kept perfectly, but John's point is that if you are claiming to belong to Christ, these should be identifiable in your life at some point in time. If these are missing, something is wrong. And of course, among the marks of a true believer, he begins the epistle by talking about the practice of confessing our sins. This is the first quality of what marks a true believer. And that's what we'll be looking at this evening. Now we're going to be spending our time on verse 9. It's a simple verse, but it's packed with a lot of meaning. It's clear that the subject of this verse has to do with an issue every believer can relate to, and that is the issue of our remaining ongoing sin. And having read the verse over and over in preparing this message, I tried to think about what an outline might be, and I was struggling to come up with one, but then I just did what is a simple thing, is just observe the text. So I made a few observations, and I came up, lucky for this preacher, with 3 points that we would have for our sermon tonight. And it was just based on observation. If there were 5 or 7, I would have chosen that. I observed 3 points in the text relating to our sin. First, we're going to look at tonight the confession of sin. It's the first thing I observed in the verse. Confession of sin. Secondly, I observe in the text forgiveness of sin. And third, we see the cleansing of sin. Those are the 3 observations, and they all relate to the same subject, which is the believer's sin. So first we'll look at confession of sin, we'll look at forgiveness of sin, and we'll look at cleansing of sin. Let's begin by looking at the beginning of the verse and then its immediate context. We'll start with confession of sin. Verse 9 begins, "If we confess our sins." Now those are only 5 words for my first point, but I want us to look at them closely. I want us to actually pause at the first 2 words of that. John writes, "If we..." Now, sometimes we read fast through our Bible and we don't stop and look at words and the important contextual meaning it brings. He says "we." Now, why is this important? It's important because we need to settle in our minds from the very outset in the church that this is about believers. The practice of confession of sin is something that John was writing to fellow believers. John writes, if we confess. Now, oftentimes, this verse is seen on gospel tracts as one of the steps to becoming a believer. You know, we kind of look at the steps of how you become to know Christ, and one of the first things you have to do is admit that you're a sinner, and you have to confess your sins. This is what John the Baptist's ministry was all about, confessing sins. Now, that's not wrong, and I don't want to be too harsh on the use of a verse in a gospel tract such as this, because it does have application. You do have to confess your sins in order to become a believer. The only issue here is, if we just isolate this verse to meaning unbelievers becoming believers, we're going to miss out on its intended meaning. And even worse, we can neglect its relevance to the ongoing process of sanctification in the Christian life. So we need to settle in our minds this evening that this is indeed speaking to believers. Believers are told to confess their sins. And I'm going to make the case further by using John's own words. Let's not just camp on those first two words, though, because that could be a dangerous thing. If we just isolate one verse without its context, that's not how we want to teach you to read Scripture. That's how many doctrines come out that aren't even biblical. So instead of just focusing on if we, I want us to go back and look at the context of 1 John 1. So if you have your Bible, come with me a little bit back, starting at verse 5. First John 1, verse 5. Let's look at the context. After that verse we looked at earlier where he writes it was for our joy, this is what John says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I'm going to take us through the logic that he uses in the passage, and we could look a little bit closer. Notice how he introduces the topic to his audience. First, notice he constantly still says the word we. So there's a chain that goes all the way to the beginning. He's writing to the church. He's addressing believers. But without just focusing on that point, because sometimes there's a generic we in the New Testament that's not just speaking of believers. Sometimes the writers are using that just to talk about humanity. So I want to actually follow his train of thought and really settle in our minds. He's talking about believers. Notice in that first section we read, he makes a contrast between believers and unbelievers based upon profession and action. He does this by using the analogy of light and darkness. Look at what he says. He says he talks about walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but on the surface of it, I will admit that at first reading the phrase walking in the light, that's not a phrase I would tend to use for my own Christian life. It seems a little too glorious. Would you look at your Christian life and say, I'm walking in the light? It just seems a little presumptuous. We have ups and downs. Sometimes it might seem like we're in the dark. So we need to clarify what he means by walking in the light. In order to feel the joy he described earlier, he says we must be walking in the light. Walking in the light sounds like someone who must have it all together. It sounds like someone, if you just were to use that phrase, it sounds like almost like another level of sanctification, like close to perfection. What does it mean to walk in the light? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean before I answer that. This is what John will basically answer throughout the book as he lays out the various qualities of Christian practice. But first, let's get clear on the fact on what walking in the light does not mean. It does not mean, in fact, cannot mean from the context, perfection. It does not mean perfection. First John's a very black and white book, and when you read it, you might sometimes read it and go, wow, those are some very big statements. They're sweeping. But walking in the light cannot mean perfection. In fact, I'm going to go further and say not only does it not mean perfection, it doesn't even mean close to perfection. In fact, I'll go even further and say it doesn't even mean anywhere near perfection. And while I'm at it, how about I just go and just say it? Walking in the light is very, very far from perfection. And how do I know this? Because John is describing all believers. And I don't think there's anyone here tonight who's sitting down thinking that they're a little far from perfection. We would say we're very distant from attaining that, and that we'll never attain it as long as we're here. It's important because John's not saying there's a certain level of Christians who have assurance that they're walking in the light. He's just using it as interchangeable with being a Christian, as opposed to those who are only a Christian in name only. It's synonymous with just being a Christian. We also know it doesn't refer to perfection because look at what he says. He says if we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's assumed that sin is taking place in the light. I'm going to say that again so you see John's logic. He says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's assumed that in this walking in the light, sin is happening in the walk. If walking in the light meant someone was sinless, there wouldn't be any sins to cleanse. Notice the reasoning of the verse. If we walk in the light, blood is cleansing from sin, so sin must be happening in the light. That's the case we can make just from John's own words. Then he makes it explicit by saying in verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, in other words, if you say you're walking in the light and you don't have sin happening, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So 1 John is not a perfectionistic book. It's very important that we get this. This is not talking about some level where we reach perfection. In fact, it actually is the opposite. He's emphatic about this, and I would even say he's kind of bending over backwards in this first chapter. At the very outset of the book, he's telling his readers that he does not mean believers don't sin, but actually that they do have sin, and they must recognize that they have sin. Now, I need to pause, because there is an aspect of these verses that may be a major stumbling block for you on your way to being convinced about these verses being about believers. Maybe you caught it in the description he gave. In particular, look at what John says, and this might stumble some people. He says it in a way that sounds very present, that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Now, that might sound like conversion, and it does involve conversion, but the blood of Jesus, his son, as we're going through the light, it's cleansing us presently? I don't know if you noticed that. You would expect that if he's writing a book to prove who the true Christians are and who received salvation, that he would speak of it in terms of the past. Like you would expect that he would say, if you walk in the light, then you will know that his blood has cleansed you from all sin. But that's not the way it's explained. And that's very crucial for us to grasp at the outset as we go to verse 9, especially if we're going to consider tonight what it means to confess our sins as believers. Why does John write that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin? Nice. Why does John write that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin? Now, this is a point in which many through the history of the church have stumbled. Many have interpreted this verse to mean that the blood of Jesus, because it's present tense and his sacrifice on the cross is spoken of in the present tense, that perhaps somehow the sacrifice of Christ has to be recreated and reapplied over and over and over in order to keep giving us a clean slate before God. We probably know this best in the Roman Catholic Church's observance of the Mass. And it's not just them. There's actually some fringe Protestant groups that hold the same thing, that the blood of Christ somehow is being reapplied over and over in some kind of redemptive sense. But that's not the reasoning of the text. The reasoning is that if the blood of Christ cleanses us in our present lives, the reasoning that these people use is that if the blood of Christ cleanses us in our present lives, this must mean that salvation was never final at any point, and that it must be constantly reapplied in order to stay saved. That's the reasoning they use. Now, if we're honest, it kind of does sound like that. If you never thought about these verses before and you're just talking to someone who holds to that, you're looking at these verses and it would kind of sound like, yeah, John is saying that we have to see sin throughout our Christian life and keep receiving the blood of Christ cleansing us. I could see where a modern-day evangelical may feel very uneasy saying that these verses are talking about believers. So it seems easier just to go, well, this is just talking about becoming a Christian and it can't have relevance for us. But we shouldn't feel uneasy. In fact, I'm going to actually tell you tonight that this uneasiness we have with the idea of a present salvation is actually unique to modern-day lay evangelicals. And I'll briefly explain why. This is actually a weak point among current evangelicalism, among lay people and also pastors alike. Many people, especially in Protestant circles, don't have a robust and thorough soteriology that considers the full scope of salvation. Many times, salvation is presented superficially as being strictly an event that happened once at our conversion, and there's like no other effect it has throughout the course of our lives. It's like you're saved, and then it's only past tense, and you don't ever speak of it in being in present terms, because then, well, that's like what we were fighting against in the Reformation, so let's just avoid that kind of language. But that's not what you would actually find throughout the generations of the church since the Reformation. I'm going to submit to you, church family, that this kind of thinking of being uneasy about talking about salvation in the present tense would actually be foreign to many of the theologians who paved the way for evangelicalism. You can go through the works of many Puritans and evangelical theologians and even the Reformers themselves, and what you would actually find is that they did not reserve salvation strictly in past terms. They often explain the Christian life in terms of a salvation that is constantly being revealed. And they did this because the New Testament often does this. Now, I need to make sure I explain so this is understood very carefully, because it could be taken wrong. Salvation is a fixed past event that takes place solely on the work of Christ, and it is received instantaneously for the conversion of the believer. It's received instantaneously, finally, objectively, and securely. We contribute nothing to it, and we could take nothing from it. The book of Hebrews says over and over that salvation is once for all, for all time. So that's not in question. It is a final event. However, that doesn't make it strictly a past reality. Scripture speaks over and over of the work of Christ as being a reality that is constantly being revealed from the moment someone believes all the way to their final deliverance in their glorified state. Jesus paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. In this way, in our sanctification, we're actually becoming what we are. We're not seeing his salvation reapplied over and over. That's the heretical view of it. But rather, we're seeing his salvation manifested throughout the life of a believer until faith becomes sight. And that's very different. Philippians 1:6 puts it like this: He who began a good work in you will carry it out until the day of Christ Jesus. Or Paul tells them later on in Philippians 2 verse 12 that believers are told to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now you might read that and say, work out your salvation? That sounds like salvation by works. No, not necessarily. He's not saying salvation by works or reapplied by works. He's rather saying that salvation is being revealed progressively in the Christian life when you make it sure in what he has given us. You see, this is the great glory of what Jesus came to accomplish in the cross. He not only purchased your justification and your standing with Christ, but he purchased your progression, your sanctification. He purchased victory over sin. He purchased your ongoing faith. He purchased the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your life. He purchased the good works and prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So in this sense, it is as though we are constantly seeing salvation at work. There's a sense in which it is finished, but a sense in which it is not yet fully revealed. Sometimes theologians refer to this as the already and not yet. You often hear about the already and the not yet with regard to like eschatology. You hear it with regard to what God has done in the cosmos. And I'm going to wrap this up to get back to 1 John, but I want to really settle it why he uses this language. You hear about the already and the not yet with regard to the kingdom like this. Sometimes you hear in the New Testament about Christ's victory over the entire cosmos. And there is a sense in which Christ is already victorious over Satan, sin, and death. You know, it's a done deal. It's done. We have the victory. But there's also a sense that right now in the universe, we're looking around and we see that it is not yet at its full consummation. We still see Satan deceiving the nations. We still see sin rampant in our world. And we still see death. So it's already and not yet. And it's the same way with the sanctification of the believer. There's an already and a not yet. In a great and final sense, we are already saved from Satan, sin, and death. It's a done deal at the cross. But in a larger sense, it's also not yet, because we haven't experienced the full consummation of those realities. Satan still tempts the church. We still see sin in our lives, and believers still die. But we will be delivered from such things. And so in this sense, there is an already and not yet. And the blood of Jesus has secured it, and we are seeing the power of the blood always at work as we see, as we grow in faith and overcome. Now, okay, that's a big topic. And that would probably make a great sermon or series in itself, just the full scope on all the vertical and the horizontal aspects of the atonement. But the point I wanted to make is that salvation is a reality that is final, and yet it's being manifested in the way we live. This is what John had in mind when he describes walking in the light and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleansing us from all sin in the present tense. As we live with the qualities and practices he has given us, we are seeing the power of his cleansing work. And it should bring indescribable joy to those who are experiencing it. That's John's objective in the letter. And in the midst of all this, John feels it needful to address our greatest enemy in the Christian life, which is our ongoing sin. And he says that those who deny their sin or are indifferent to it These are not those who manifest what it means to be a regenerate person, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. See, salvation is a gift, but it only falls upon those who plead guilty. So now we see how important it is to settle in our minds, before even jumping to verse 9, that believers are being addressed in the passage. When we, as those who have been purchased by Jesus, are doing this thing, confession, we're revealing the assurance that we have the power of the blood revealed. And the action that should mark us as we see sin and while walking in the light is that there is confession of that sin. That's John's point. Confession of sin is happening while you're walking in the light. Let's talk about what that word confession. He says, confess your sin. Confess simply means to say the same thing or to agree. We often hear it used in Christian circles with regard to confessing doctrine. Like you hold to certain confessions of faith. You affirm certain truths. In Romans 10, it's even used. Christians are described as those who confess Jesus as Lord. And John is writing it here as kind of a similar thing. He's writing that believers who walk in the light and encounter their sin will be marked by confessing and agreeing with God about their sin. They're going to agree with God concerning what he says about their sin. Now, this idea of confessing sin isn't a new practice in the New Testament. It's evident throughout the whole course of the scriptural narrative from God's people. It's also not just a mental note from God's people, like saying, oh yeah, I have sin. But there's something more happening when confession is happening. God's people are never marked by those who have, or they're never marked as people who have it all together, but rather there's a pattern of acknowledging their guilt and banking on his merciful covenant faithfulness. God told us what it looks like. He gave us a whole section of the Psalms called the penitential Psalms that contain confessions of sin and iniquity to God. I believe God provided those sections for our instruction, and I think we would do well to observe what confession of sin looks like. It's more than a mere mental acceptance that we have sinned, but it's communicating our sin to God. It's based on true godly sorrow and penitence. David wrote in Psalm 51, which we sung tonight, he wrote, against you, you only have I sinned. This is contrasted with Saul during his life, who always just said, oh yeah, I've sinned, whenever he got in trouble and there were consequences. He said, oh, I have sinned, I've played the fool. David shows true confession because he recognizes the effect it has upon God, or his relationship with God. He felt true sorrow that he had offended God. He agreed with God concerning sin and its destruction. And he agreed with God in the call to repentance. So confession has to do with acknowledging our sins before God and agreeing with him concerning the offense it brings to him. And it brings godly sorrow. And though it's not mentioned here, I'll also point out that the confession may also necessitate confession of sin to the people we've sinned against. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So this confession of sin that should mark the believer's life while they're walking in the light, it can be toward God. Of course, it must always be toward God, but it may necessitate being toward one another. Notice another thing he says about the description. He says, if we confess our sins, and it's plural, our sins. Sin carries the meaning to miss the mark, and he assumes you've missed the mark at least a few times every time you're going to confess. It's worthy of note that the regular confession that marks the believer's life is just assumed by Scripture and by John here that there's going to be more than one. I think that's important because we're not merely admitting that we're sinful. We're admitting that we have sin. We're not just admitting that we have sin in general. God is not general in his disapproval of sin, but is very specific with his people regarding what he hates. I think a lot of times people try to hide from repentance because they always speak in generalities. They're just like, yeah, I was bad lately. Or I'm a bad person. Or I'm a sinful Christian. I mess up a lot. Now, it's true that this verse does not say, tell God your specific sins. I mean, it just doesn't. It doesn't say how we do it. It doesn't say you need to go through and say every specific sin. But I think we can draw out that it does involve specific sin. I think there's a cause for concern when there's a believer who avoids confessing specific sin. Because people like to hide in generalities. Generalities don't really sting as much. Generalities certainly aren't as convicting. You see, it's easy to confess at the end of each day that you're a sinful person, but that's not how God has designed our conscience. Your conscience doesn't just tell you, yeah, you're bad. It brings up specific things. When you do something wrong, your conscience tells you that specific sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of specific sin. If we can't acknowledge specific sin, we're not going to know how to specifically repent. It's also not how we resolve conflicts with people in our lives, if you think about it. When you want to resolve a conflict that you have with someone and you have desire to restore the bond, you get specific if you really want that rupture to be solved. You don't just say, I've messed up, and expect everything to have a perfect harmony. No, it can. Some people are maybe just, let it go a lot of times. But if it's a real conflict, it involves getting to the nitty-gritty. It involves acknowledging the specifics and showing that we're sorrowful over the effect it had. And it's the same with our personal relationship to God. Every sin estranges us in its own unique way. And as I thought about this, I thought about there's usually two extremes I've seen among Christians and among my own life that come to mind when seeing this verse. One extreme is the person who reads 1 John 1:9 and they want to confess their sin before God and they want to be specific. But their extreme is that they're so anxious about counting every single sin and they're afraid of ever missing one. I don't know if that's been you. That was me for a long time in the Christian life. I was always thinking about, did I forget any? Did I forget any sin? That's one extreme. The other extreme that I've seen, I've talked to Christians like this, and maybe it's you. There are some Christians who are not really uncomfortable enough. It's like, you try to talk to them about what the sins are in their life, and they don't even list more than it's on their hand. They're like, well, I sleep in sometimes. I lost my temper the other day. And it's like, they can't even find any sins. You have to kind of prompt them. Well, what did you? And so they only think they just commit a few a day. Those are two different extremes I've observed among talking to people and among my own life as I've grown. I want to look at those two approaches very quick. We're going to spend most of our time on this confession of sin. My other two points are very short, which is usually the case for some reason in preaching. I think you're just preparing and you have all this stuff and then you're like, oh, I need to cut it down. So points 2 and 3 won't be as long. Let's look at those two approaches I just mentioned, because I think oftentimes we fall in one of those categories in the Christian life. First, there's the Christian that I described who's trying to apply this verse, and they're sincere. They see the command, and they want to confess their sin, but they're always in a state of anxiety whether they've missed any. I've known people who even have journals. Like, they make them. Like, they're writing down all their sins, and they're crossing them out as they're confessing, and that could be helpful. But I've known people who get anxious, like they might have missed one. They feel a sense of dread that if they miss any, perhaps God won't forgive them. Now, I don't think that's the intended application of this passage. I also think it's the wrong idea of forgiveness, which we're going to get to in point 2. I understand the concern, though. Because if we want to please God, we don't want to miss any sin. We want to look, lay ourselves bare before Him and say, God, I mean, am I, you know, this book is talking about those who walk in the light, and what if I'm missing one? What if I'm living for years committing the same sin and not realizing it? I mean, I could understand the concern that believer might have. And someone might say, you know, but what if I honestly forget about certain sins? I'll share a few thoughts. This is Mark talking, not necessarily scripture, but I'll use some scriptural principles. Because I've struggled with that in my own life, and here are some things that have helped me. First, to the person who's anxious about missing any sin when they're confessing, fellow concerned Christian brother or sister, I can guarantee you we have all never fully confessed every sin in our lives. There's never a perfect confession. That's the very first thing. Let's not flatter ourselves that we ever are making nearly the full confession of sin that we have each day of our lives. There are surely many things we miss, and many sins we may not identify for years to come as we mature in Christ. That's what maturity is. There's immaturity, and you grow as a Christian. So that's the first thought I have. Don't bank on a perfect confession. Another reminder I'll share is to remember that there was a whole category of sins of ignorance in the Old Testament, a whole sacrifice prepared for it. The sins of ignorance. We may not see every sinful attitude or action from day to day. And God's not concerned with checking off a list for believers because He's canceled the list when He punished His Son on the cross. The list is already done. This is about the relationship with God. Our confession has more to do with our relationship with Him. And I would tell you, as the next thing, if you are concerned that perhaps you have sin that you've missed, just bring that to Him. The psalmist gives us some guidance in Psalm 19. I've always loved this line. In Psalm 19, he writes, "Cleanse me from hidden faults." You can just say that to God. God, I've confessed what I have. I want to make it right. But Lord, cleanse me from hidden faults. Later in the same epistle, John writes, "If our heart condemns us, He is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." Remember, this is not made to make us anxious. This is made for our joy. Remember that the effects of the fall not only affected our will to sin, it affected the mind, the noetic effects of sin. We may forget things. We may miss things. Our mind is just as fallen. This is especially true to new believers. This is one of the reasons it's so important that we surround ourselves with the accountability of saints in our local church and in our lives. It's a great thing when you're walking as a Christian and you have someone, at least one in your life, who points out to you sins that you may not have taken notice of. It's one of the best graces God can give us, to point to us the sins of ignorance, the things that we commit that we may not have detected upon first sight. God has put those things in place. So my overall response to the person who is anxious and sees this command and wants to apply it, but is just anxious about getting every last sin, don't bank on a perfect confession, because you probably have more than you ever think. We may not be, in fact, I think if we were just shown every sin we commit, we'd be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and we'd fall and just say that we're undone and cast a curse upon ourselves. You know, woe is me. I think it's a grace that God probably keeps the full extent from us, perhaps. We would be driven to despair. So that's the first thing. Don't bank on a perfect confession. And I think that we also ought to remember the cross. Remember that it's not about performance-driven sanctification, where we try to get on good terms with God. I'll talk about that more in the second point. Bring your sincere ignorance to your Father. He is greater than your heart. Now, the other people, those are the anxious people who try to get everything together. There's also the other people. They can't really think of any sins. You're mentioning confession of sin, and they're going, okay, I haven't killed anyone. That, that's not, I can't, didn't do that. I haven't stolen. Okay, haven't done that. And they're looking at actions in their life, and they might be a, you know, straight-laced person that doesn't really do anything flagrant, and they can't really count any sin in their life. And I've talked to believers like this. I've always been in category one. I'm always looking at everything and probably overthinking. And there's some believers who just, they're really not, they're kind of stuck. I'll provide a few thoughts for that category. Because that believer can be sincere too. It might sound dense, but that person could also be very sincere. Perhaps they're just looking at their life and they want to apply this. And they're like, I just don't know where to start. The first thing I would say to this person who doesn't think of enough sins to confess is I would exhort such a Christian to spend time asking God to show them their sin. That's the first thing I would say is go to God. The psalmist in Psalm 139, and I just love the Psalms because they just give so many examples of what it looks like. In Psalm 139, at the end, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any grievous way in me." So there's a sense in which we can go to God, and a lot of times he'll reveal it in a way we didn't expect. I think it's healthy as God's children that we regularly examine our hearts before him. In fact, if you're a Christian, the other thing I would say, if you're a Christian who is having trouble coming up with sins that you've committed, my hunch is that you may actually need to revisit the way Scripture describes all the various ways we can sin. Perhaps you just need to cover again what sin is, because I think what these people do is they think of all the actions of sin, perhaps flagrant sin, but they're not thinking about how Scripture categorizes sin. Sin is much more extensive than just actions that are committed. Think of your actions, but think about the motivations behind them. Think of your words, all the things you say every single day. Do you think that everything that came out of your mouth today reflected glory to God? Did it reflect gratefulness? Did it communicate love to the and grace to those who heard it? Think about the tone of voice, the inflections you use. Think of your thoughts and the attitudes you have throughout your day as you encounter various discomforts, temptations, and distractions. Think of even the good things you did that day and the motive and the agenda you had behind it. Sometimes you look at your day and you go, I really helped that person. That was good. But then you think about it and you go, why did I do that? Did I do that for God and for out of love for that person? Or was it to make myself feel better? Was it for the praise of man? Those are things that start to reveal a lot more sin than we realize. And of course, church family, I don't want us to forget that there's another whole category in Scripture called sins of omission. It's not just the sins we commit. There's sins of omission that run throughout our lives. Many of the things that are good that we could and should be doing but aren't. And surely we have a long list of those. We should have plenty of material to cover when we're confessing our sin to God. And in fact, the more we grow, the more sin we'll likely see. And even though there may be less sin as we grow because we're being sanctified, I think because we're sanctified, those sins will cause us even more sorrow and grief as we experience them. And so confession will become fuller and fuller. And the last thought I have, just as before we move on to the next points, is I think this is a reminder that we need to keep short accounts with God. As we walk in the light, as John is telling us, and we're confessing sin along the way, it's really a reminder to have short accounts with God. Believers do backslide, and we can go long periods of time, even seasons, of having patterns of sin in our life. And you might wait until all that sin builds up before you confess it to God. But if you're doing that, you're going to miss out on the joy of closely abiding with him. Keep short accounts with God. It should be happening regularly in our lives. And maybe we formalize it too much, like we need to somehow like brace ourselves to just confess to him. But it should be like a relationship. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing, and surely that can include confession. Growing up, I had a pastor who mentored me in the faith a little bit, and he said something I never forgot. He put it this way, and I still remember it. He said, "Resolve to have less prayers that begin with, 'God, where should I start?'" Resolve to have less prayers that begin with, "God, where should I start?" In other words, we should be abiding. We should always be coming to our Father with regard to the things happening in our life. Now I'm going to move on to these next 2 points, and they'll be more brief. And I know the darkness is coming upon us here, so we'll try to finish briefly. Having talked about the confession of sin, John moves on to the result, the forgiveness of sins. The verse continues, if you look in verse 9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Now, this part of the verse often gets the greatest emphasis. I don't know if you've ever read the verse and spent as much time as we did on that first part, if we confess our sins. But the part that gets the greatest emphasis is the forgiveness of sins. And then we should pause at that. We should pause at divine forgiveness and marvel that God has forgiven us. But what often happens with this part of the verse is that we could also read it too fast and miss something that should otherwise cause us to pause. I mentioned earlier that some people think of confession as always trying to regain forgiveness, like they're on God's bad side, get on God's good side, and it's like this up and down process. It could look like that if you just had, "He will forgive us when we confess." But he puts a phrase there that often gets missed. John writes, "He is faithful and just to forgive us." Your translation might say faithful and righteous. Anyone who has ever studied God's attributes should immediately be wondering how it is possible that God could be just to forgive sinners. This is one of the reasons, by the way, another case to be made for this being about believers. Because we know that God's justice is not good news, and it certainly doesn't mean forgiveness. Not off the bat. God's justice demands punishment of sin. God being just is the whole problem that the gospel seeks to resolve. God being just should mean that he is faithful to punish our sins. But John writes, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this reveals something about the forgiveness that is all the more glorious, and I don't want us to miss it. This forgiveness that the believer experiences as they're confessing and walking in the light, this forgiveness does not come arbitrarily out of thin air. This forgiveness is about a change that happened in God's disposition toward us. Because we know at one time God being just toward us meant our condemnation. But now God being just toward us means our forgiveness. So what changed in God's disposition? It's the atonement he provided through the substitutionary death of his son. Remember, church family, that the context here is addressing those who have already received the application of his saving work. God's justice and righteousness was carried out upon the sin-bearing, wrath-bearing work of Christ. Our sins were punished in the slaughter of the Lamb of God. His righteousness has been imputed to us so that we could stand before him blameless. Now, church family, I hope that we see that this makes all the difference for how we approach our God in confessing our sin. This forgiveness is not some kind of new reapplication of salvation that needs to be repeated over and over. It is rather based and grounded in the objective righteousness Christ purchased for us. We are confessing sins that are already paid for. This should eliminate the fear that somehow we're in trouble if we forget a sin or if we forget crossing them all off. This is not about appeasing the judge, but this is about coming to our Father who has already adopted us. If you would like further proof of this, just look at the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for forgiveness addressed to our Father who is in heaven. That's a big difference than coming to a judge. And that being said, that does bring up the question of whether our sin does affect our relationship to God as our Father. Now, the answer to that is yes, it does have an effect when sin happens in the Christian life. Let's not take comfort in one thing and then run to the other extreme. Don't get comfortable thinking we never have to consider how our sin affects our relationship with God. A true child of God isn't in danger of losing adoption status, but that doesn't mean we can't be estranged from our Father. The New Testament is filled with descriptions that talk about the believer's sin affecting their witness. It has many descriptions about a believer's love growing cold, about a heart being hardened. It says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's not as though our sin in the Christian life, just because it's canceled at the cross, does not mean it doesn't affect our relationship with Him as our Father. The Christian who prolongs and neglects regular confession will be a Christian who misses out on the relational joy. In Psalm 38, David describes a season of hardening, and he says, he puts it like this, he says his wounds began to fester. In Psalm 32, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." This is the experience of Christians. We can experience this when we're not making regular confession to our Lord. We must come regularly. The forgiveness in this verse is a relational forgiveness based on the work of Christ. We're called to appropriate ourselves to the forgiveness Christ purchased to us. And that forgiveness is manifested and experienced when we confess our sin. Now, there's confession of sin. There's forgiveness of sin. And this last point is going to be the shortest one. There's the cleansing of sin. Look at the last part of the verse. John writes, not only forgiving us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only has our Lord purchased our forgiveness to experience His forgiveness over and over, but He has purchased the cleansing of all unrighteousness. God's people not only experience an inward cleansing at the new birth, but there should be a continual renewal from sin that occurs throughout our walk. This is what brings fresh joy of the gospel to life over and over again. Every time you confess your sin, you experience that reconciliation. You experience what it's like, I should say. Reconciliation is a done deal. This is the cleansing of not merely wiping out the judicial record. I think it could mean that, but I think it's the cleansing of our hearts as we continually confess and are closer. There's some kind of washing from the inside out that happens in our sanctification. This is what Jesus referred to when He told His disciples that they no longer need a bath, but that He must wash their feet. We've received the bath when we received salvation. But what we're seeing that reality manifested more and more as we're sanctified and as He washes off our feet the filth of this world. And just as John saw a few verses earlier, we are seeing the blood of Christ still cleansing us from our remaining sin. I'm reminded of this great stanza from the song Rock of Ages when it says this, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure." I think that is the effect in the Christian life. And the more this cleansing happens, the more joy increases in our Christian walk. Remember when I said earlier that sin will be more sorrowful as we grow in Christ? The opposite is also true. Not only will sin become more sorrowful as we grow, but the joy of restoration will also increase. The other side is that His cleansing will be all the more sweet and all the more refreshing to our souls. Now, church family, I saw that last point would be short, so I'm going to close that point there. We've unpacked a lot this evening: the confession of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and the cleansing of our sins. Now, I feel it would be remiss, though, if I just left us looking at the Christian practice by only looking at ourselves and how we practice it. Perhaps the concept of confessing your sins to God is a subject that brings great hesitation to you, because you know how wretched you are. You know that coming to God and confessing is an uncomfortable thing. And perhaps you don't know where to start every time you go. I want to remind you that you're going to your Father. So I want to end with a warning and an encouragement based on that. The warning is that we need to beware of the enemy's lies, because he's an accuser. When you think to yourself how unworthy you are to come confessing your sin and unloading them before God, that is not the Holy Spirit's prompting. The enemy loves to tempt us and then immediately accuse us and keep us in a state of guilt and accusation. The enemy will have you fixed only upon yourself. But church family, I warn you to turn from this. Confession is not an appeal in a courtroom. Confession is an invitation for closeness. Hebrews 4:12 tells us we can come boldly before the throne of grace and find grace and help in time of need. We come based on the merit of Christ, not our confession. And I'll give you one last encouragement. I encourage you that when you confess your sins, that you don't look at yourself too long. Don't look at yourself too long, but fix your eyes upon Jesus himself. Robert McShane, one of my favorite Puritan ministers, said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Amen to that. This is also what John has in our passage, by the way, because a couple verses later, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He directs us to confess, but to look to the one who is already confessing our sin before the Father, and his plea is not turned down. Let's pray. Father, I want to wrap up our time thinking about this weighty reality that our sin was taken care of at the cross, but that the cross has ongoing effects in the way we live. That the salvation and the perfect work of redemption you accomplished is constantly being revealed and manifested when we see you at work in our lives, when we confess our sins afresh. When we come before you, admitting our guilt, we come as children to our Father. Help us to do this, Lord. We struggle in many things, and we are weak, and we feel hesitant because we have an enemy that tempts us to despair. But I pray that you would fix our eyes upon Christ. I pray that you would help us to be a church who individually confess our sins, but corporately confesses our sin. That you would make us a church in Fillmore that shines because the gospel is at work in our lives. I pray that you would bring revival when your people confess their sin, to heal our land, that you would, Lord, just do a wonderful work of freshly seeing your grace. Would you do that for us, O Lord? And would you do that in our hearts as we close in a song of confession tonight? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.